Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the garden. Please turn with me to Genesis 2. We'll start here in Genesis 2 and verse 7 as we pick up just a little bit of context as we build toward what I'm wanting to get into today. And it says in Genesis 2, 7, "And the Lord God formed man from of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Then in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of one of the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God formed Adam, placed him in this garden of abundance, gave him a personal job, a purpose, and they had a relationship. And God crafted Eve, his counterpart, complement, and partner. And then we get to this scripture that I want us to start considering today in verse 25. "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." Now, this might seem like a funny verse to focus on today, but we're going to actually see that there's two core ideas here in this verse that are actually very specific and pivotal to a theme here that God wants us to understand really well. It says that they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. Now, when we look at this word in Hebrew for naked, it does mean what we all think of as meaning unclothed, being bare. But in Hebrew, in the Hebrew thought of this word, it also carries the figurative idea of being exposed, open, transparent. It can imply vulnerability, the absence of deceit and pretense. So, in this moment, we see that they're physically naked before God and they're not ashamed. They felt no shame. And that's the second concept that is critical in this verse, is the idea of shame. In the Hebrew, in the root of this word, it carries the idea of guilt that leads to shame, but also exposure, disappointment, and losing confidence in a relationship. So here we have, yes, them in their physical nakedness. Adam and Eve had no reason in that physical nakedness before God to feel guilt, to feel exposed, to lose confidence in their relationship with their Almighty Creator God. But equally important, what is being communicated here is what is also happening on the inside emotionally with them in their hearts and minds, that they had a relationship that was bare. They were exposed. And in that complete openness and absence of pretending, they were being transparent. There was no response of pulling back or feeling guilt or shame. They didn't have any reason to think that God was unhappy with them, that he was disappointed in some way to lose confidence in their standing before God. And then we understand that sometimes chapters and verses can help us find where we're wanting to turn in the Bible, but they also can kind of cause us to miss the continuous narrative that is God intends to flow and be intended. And so, ignoring the fact that that's the end of the chapter, we just flow right into this from this moment of Adam and Eve being naked and not being ashamed. And that's not the end of the narrative. As we continue into the next verse, we're immediately introduced to the serpent. And we know that that story takes us from this place of nakedness and no real feelings of shame to something where everything completely changes. And then we'll pick it up in verse 6 of Genesis 3. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, there's a lot happening here in this verse. In the Hebrew, their eyes are opened, carries the figurative meaning of new mental perception, insight, awareness, kind of awakening to a new spiritual condition. We use the same concept sometimes when talking about learning the truth for the first time, that our eyes are opened, right? That we went from not understanding something to all of a sudden we're like, oh, I get it now. I understand. We've had this awakening of knowledge and insights and understandings that we didn't previously had. So there's this awareness of a new condition. And then here for Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden they come to see, yes, their physical nakedness. But far more than that, they came to see their far more than just their physical exposure that they are experiencing. For the first time, they feel this emotional, intellectual, spiritual exposure, a vulnerability, guilt, fear. They're laid bare, essentially. Now they feel the need to hide for the very first time in their life. They feel they can't be transparent and open. This is a vulnerable feeling in place that probably you've had before. They don't like this feeling, so they work to cover themselves. They make something for themselves that in the Hebrew is called the haggarut, and it's something that is fairly small. It's tied around the waist. We might call it a loincloth. It is not a full garment. It is meant to convey it just covers around the waist area. It is the first human attempt to cover the part for which they're now ashamed. Self-made shame management, you might call it. A human attempt to hide guilt. Now, they make this out of a temporary covering of leaves that are destined to dry out, crumble, and fail, right? Because we've all pulled a leaf, and let's imagine some big, juicy, nice leaf off the tree. We pluck it. At first pliable and can bend, but it doesn't stay that way very long, does it? It dries out, and pretty quick, this is a brittle, frail, crumbly covering. That's what happens again to this big, nice, green leaf. Their natural human instinct in this moment, and again, we still have this natural human instinct, was to hide, to conceal, to cover. Again, for the first time, they have felt two things, shame, and we'll see they've also felt fear. And in verse 8, it goes on here in Genesis, and it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden." It's interesting to me here that their leaf loincloth isn't even enough to make them feel hidden and safe. They actually go and now hide behind the trees here in the garden. They've withdrawn, they've pulled back. They're trying to hide, conceal, seek, seeking avoidance here. And from what? Why are they hiding behind trees? What are they hiding from? God's presence, his attention, his personal engagement, a relationship with him. And notice they did this to themselves. They hid themselves to avoid relationship. This was instinctive. No one had to teach them to do this. And it's still natural for us to do this today to hide from God. We can hide for a number of reasons. We can hide for why they hid here. We can hide due to sin. That's the first reason I have for you today, that we can hide due to sin. Now, how many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have stopped praying before, when we have felt shame due to something we did, and we stopped for some time period going before God and pulled back? We messed up. We gave in to some temptation. We sinned. We missed the mark. We feel exposed. We lose confidence in our standing with God, and we pull back. We pull away from that relationship. And we don't even do that just in our relationship with God. We even do this in our relationship with other human beings. If we mess up in a relationship, we might feel some level of exposure. We can feel someone's disappointment in us, and we can pull away from the relationship. And when we pull away from God or pull away from others, we're the ones who put distance into that relationship. So by that distance, we aren't as close in proximity as we were before. And that's what happens when we hide. The relationship becomes more distant, and the relationship suffers. Another way we can hide from taking responsibility by blaming others. We can hide from taking responsibility by blaming others. We see that here in the narrative that continues in verse 11. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, instead of this feeling of exposure, the feeling of shame that they're feeling, producing in them the acknowledgement of their sins, leading them to repentance, seeking God's forgiveness, to repair the breach in the relationship that has occurred, seeking reconciliation, they blame others for behavior and choices, for their behavior and choices. They blame others. Another way we can hide is through isolation. The idea there is through isolation. If I pull back away from people, if I stay by myself, I avoid relationships. No one can see me. I'm not exposed. And if no one can get close, then no one can see my faults and my failures. Another way we can hide is through busyness. Through busyness. Now, we see this sometimes even in church congregations. Some people feel better working than conversing, being busy than having relationship. Now, we all know that serving is a wonderful thing. Serving and working hard is something that God expects from each of us. But we can also hide within that our secret motivations for why we're serving instead of out fellowshipping with people. If serving hard is easier than being honest and having open relationships, then that work has become a shield. A shield. We see that a little bit, I think, in the story of Mary and Martha that's found in Luke 10, 40 through 42. Luke 10, 40 through 42. I'll read it here. We see in Luke 10, 39 that Mary is engaged in the relationship with Jesus. She's Mary, the sister, sitting at the feet. She's learning. She's soaking up. She wants that relationship and knowledge. But then in verse 40, we see that Martha was, it says, distracted or drawn away with much serving. She's distracted or drawn away, as a Greek means there, with much serving. And she approaches Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So, of course, her service was great, but she let that service cause her to miss what she really needed, which was relationship and connection with Jesus and to be learning from him. And she missed that because she was busy in work. Another way we can hide, some hide behind a facade. A facade. Now, as we look through the criticisms of Jesus Christ to people, we really see that's when Christ became very critical sometimes of the religious leaders of his day, was when these religious leaders of his community, the Pharisees, were hiding behind some facade. I'll read you just one from Matthew 23 and 27 and 28. In fact, that chapter has quite a few of these types of responses to the Pharisees from Christ, but I'll just give you one as a sample. Matthew 23, 27, and 28. Here, Christ says to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And that's quite a visual picture there, to think of the inside of this tomb and all the decay and all the, grossness of that. And he's saying, outwardly, you look the part. You got this facade. And we learn from this that some hide behind this lie. They want others to believe this lie, to see them through the lens of the false facade. I've known some who, instead of allowing themselves to feel the nakedness, to feel the exposure and the shame, they can even eventually convince themselves to believe their own lie, to believe the facade is the reality, and therefore they lie to themselves. I'll share just one person with you. And this person told me, I was trying to get to the heart of a situation, and it had become known that there was this whole facade and lie going on here. And I asked the individual, "Tell me where in this story that you've told me many times does the lie or the truth end and the lie begins?" And the person told me, "I don't know anymore. I've been saying it for so long, so many times, I can no longer differentiate truth from the lie." And so this individual was hiding behind the facade to the point the facade is even what they came to believe was true. And yet, we find that others can hide behind other things like substances. Substances that numb the shame, numb the feelings of exposure. They don't want to feel what they're feeling, and so they turn to numbing, whether alcohol or drugs or other things, turn to numbing instead of healing. And notice in this story, still in Genesis 3, how quickly God wanted this whole pattern shown to us in his word, right here in the first three chapters of God's word, because it's at the very core of who we are and what we do. But still here in this story, I want us to shift to something else that's also right here in the very beginning. A tremendous theme that God wants captured right here in the midst of this natural feeling to feel exposure, to feel shame, and to want to hide is that that's not the end of the story. Still here in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have both sinned in their emotional and spiritual vulnerability with God. They're hiding. And what does God do? Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" God called, God sought them out. It's the first question in the Bible. Notice what God doesn't abandon them, he searches for them. This theme is actually echoed throughout the entire Bible. I'll give just one example in Luke 15. We'll continue to come back here to Genesis 3. But one of the clearest pictures is in Luke 15. And this chapter begins telling us who is being drawn to Christ. And it's tax collectors and it's sinners. And it wants us to know that. That's who is hearing and resonating with this message and are drawing near to Jesus. And in verse 4, Christ says, this is Luke 15:4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, and if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now, he doesn't just go after it. He continues until he finds it. Now, I'll share a personal story real quick, one that comes up on a fairly regular basis in our household. My wife and children, specifically my wife, calls me the best looker ever. Now, the reason she calls me that is something's missing, nobody can find it. I will find it. And she often tells the kids after I find it, Dad's the best looker ever because he never gives up. I will turn that house all apart. I will pull the couch cushions off. I'll lift the couch up. I will look in rooms it has no business being in. Most of the time, it's exactly where it's supposed to be. That's just the nature of things hiding in plain sight sometimes. So one of the first questions I ask is, where's it supposed to be? But that's besides the point. But the truth is, I'm not the best looker ever. God and Jesus Christ, they are the best lookers ever. They go after and they don't stop looking until they have turned everything over and they have found what they are looking for. And it's going on, you know, we see that in this example, they labor until they find what was theirs. It's wandered off and they work hard at it. They never quit. And then in verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. They find the one that is lost. And then at that moment, they don't just pat it on the head, send it in the right direction, and say, I hope it gets back to where it's supposed to be. Lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. They work again, carrying the sheep back to the group so that in that moment it gets back to where it needs to be and it's no longer off wandering astray. And verse 7, I say to you likewise, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. So notice that this story is all about repentance. That's what God wants. That's what causes. It's repentance. It's not just finding the sheep. It's repentance that causes all of heaven to break out in rejoicing. That's a beautiful picture. Sinners who repent brings about angels breaking out and rejoicing. And when we dig into this word for repentance, this is not just feeling simply bad or feeling sorry. In the Greek, it means to change one's mind, to change one's thinking, to reconsider how you were doing something and change your mind on it, to turn back after reflection, to have a transformative change of heart and direction. All of that is wrapped up in this idea of repentance, that you've thought about it, you've changed your direction, and you're going to do differently. It's not just regret. It's not just emotion. It's not just sorrow and confession alone. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. A change of mind that leads to a change of life. But how about Isaiah 59 and verse 2? Will you turn there with me? Because this scripture causes people to look and wonder about their standing before God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. So we have to address this scripture. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. How do we balance this with the view we just got in the garden where they're sinners and God says, Where are you? He's searching for them. It is true that our sins cause separation in a relationship. We saw that with Adam and Eve. That's consistent. What did Adam and Eve do? They pulled away. They went and hid. There is now separation within that relationship. But who pulled away? God? Did God say, Ah, I was coming, but you were sinners. Therefore, I can't look at you anymore. We don't see that. We see Adam and Eve go hide behind trees, sew fig leaf loincloths. Their sins, their response created separation, and God sought them. But also, we see a theme in the Bible that God doesn't force anyone into relationship. God doesn't force anyone into the relationship. There has to be a desire to walk with Him, to have a relationship. So we can get this idea and feeling that we know we've messed up. We can pull away, and we can wonder if God turned away also, and turned his back on us. But again, we're the one in those moments who turn our backs on God. And there's this theme that we have to talk about because we covered it a little bit in the sermon on abominations of God. In that sermon, I'll just remind you of one verse. It's in Proverbs 28:9. We won't turn there today, but it showed that when someone chose to stop listening, stop having a relationship, that even their prayers became an abomination before God. And we looked at how the Sabbath and the holy days and the new moons and all these things could be something that God said, wait a second, you can't not want a relationship with me, walk separate from me, continue to live a life just contrary to me, but still want me to be in your corner, blessing you and doing all these good things for you. It doesn't work that way. And so we see in this, in the Bible, there is a theme that leads all the way up to its greatest fulfillment in something we call the unpardonable sin, where somebody chooses to basically go like this to God and say, I'm not interested, God. I know you. I know you're there. I know your way, but no thanks. And if you keep doing that and you just hold your hand, God doesn't say, I make you have a relationship with me. He doesn't do that. He wants it. He's there saying, where are you? But if you go like this, he acknowledges your free will. He will not force you into relationship. So we have to understand that when we're talking about our sins have caused God's face to be hidden, that only can happen if we're going like this. God otherwise is right there wanting to have a relationship. But if we keep saying no thanks, he's like, okay. For now, I mean, God wants that. And if you put your arm down, God will be right there. But if you keep this going, well, God says, I won't make you have a relationship with me. That's the only thing in the Bible we see that there's no forgiveness for. Because if you keep doing that, you've never repented, you never humbled yourself, you never go back into a relationship with God. And once you know God's way, and we're not talking about people who don't really know God. We're talking about people who know God's way, who have walked in God's way, tasted the goodness that the Bible talks about, and says, no thanks, not interested. So it's our willful determination to walk contrary to God and not repent, not yield, that causes separation. Let's continue to see what God does, even when Adam and Eve was in a place of being sinners. Not only in Genesis 3 do we see God say, where are you? Seek them out. God covers. He covers. And I don't want you to miss this because this is profound. Not by me, it's profound in the Bible, just to be clear. They made for themselves coverings that were insufficient, out of leaves that were going to become brittle and fall apart. In Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Why did God do this? What did he do? This word for tunic, when you look it up in Strong's dictionary, it will tell you that this word comes from the root in Hebrew for to cover, to cover. This was a full covering garment that God fashioned for them. And Adam and Eve, again, they fabricated something that was insufficient, wouldn't last. It was their man-made attempt to cover their shame that they were feeling. It couldn't do anything to remove guilt. Adam and Eve made a covering that would not last, and then God made a covering that could. And again, we'll see, this is only a shadow, only a type, but God made a full covering that cost a life, came at the expense of blood. And again, these are shadows and types. And there's an undeniable connection to another full and permanent covering that God is intending here. We'll look at another shadow first, though, in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we'll look at a few chapters of Leviticus here just for the point of this, but it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, this word to make atonement, the word atonement here is the word in Hebrew, kafar, and it means to cover. All of this is our words that are meant to bring the same imagery to mind. We miss it because of English translations, but it means to cover. The first place this word is used in the Bible is when God tells Noah to cover the whole outside of his boat in pitch. That's the same word here. It just means to cover. He was to cover the whole boat. This blood was meant to cover. We translate that atonement. It's used 102 times in the Old Testament, so it's a very common word. Let's look at a few more places. Let's go back to the first chapter, Leviticus 1 and verse 4. Leviticus 1 and verse 4, we'll just continue to see how this word is used here as how covering and sin is tied together. Leviticus 1 and verse 4, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering," so on this animal, "and it shall be accepted on behalf to make a covering for him," or atonement for him. It's used 10 times this way just in the first five chapters of Leviticus, this idea of a covering. And then let's go to Leviticus 16, because this is probably, when we're talking about the shadow or the typology, this is probably the greatest fulfillment of this in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 16, if I counted correctly, this word for covering or atonement is used 13 times just in this one chapter alone. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 17, Leviticus 16, 15 through 17. Now, you'll remember what happens on this day, right? We're talking about the Day of Atonement. One day a year, the high priest was allowed to go into one spot that nobody else was allowed to go in all year long. High priest was allowed to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and that's the moment we're seeing here. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil into the Holy of Holies. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make a covering for the holy place," or atonement for the holy place, "because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make a covering or atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." Now, all of these coverings for sin, for the high priest, for his household, for the the location, for the assembly of Israel, all of this was still just a shadow. It's just a type. Turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 11. I often think of what we wouldn't know if we didn't have the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is specifically. There's different ideas on that. But this book contains some incredible typology that we wouldn't fully understand without this book. In Hebrews 9:11, it tells us, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place." The place we just saw where the high priest could go in one time a year behind the veil, but this is in heaven. "He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, if you turn over one chapter, I'll read two more verses, verse 4 and verse 14. Just for the sake of time, we'll only read two more. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the pattern we see through the Bible is sin exposes. Not just, we're not talking about physical nakedness. Sin exposes our heart, our shame. We might feel afraid. We pull away, we hide, and we break a relationship with God. We attempt to humanly somehow deal with this exposure. So we make our human frail attempts that don't do anything to really help the situation. But in the Old Testament, God provided coverings. Initially, just again, types or shadows, something, a sin offering, it required blood and sacrifice, atonement, a covering. Once a year, we see that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make that for the nation, for his family, for himself. And they made a covering. But God is the one who made a real, a lasting, a permanent covering through the sacrifice of blood of his one and only perfect son. Christ became the perfect covering sacrifice, the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins by his righteousness, his blood, his life. So, how do we stop hiding from God? How do we stop hiding from God? I have a number of things I jotted down here. The first is to recognize and admit you're hiding. First is to recognize and admit that you're hiding. Because when we really examine this, hiding doesn't always look like hiding. Hiding can manifest in busyness, hiding can manifest in silence, avoidance, filling our lives with all the noises and distractions that this world offers. Not wanting to really talk about certain aspects of our lives, blocking out God in certain ways. When we look at Adam's example, his first step of coming out of hiding was to respond. God said, "Where are you?" And Adam responded and said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That was true. God is searching for us. And the truth is, God wasn't like the tree hid Adam from God. God always knew exactly where Adam was. And the same is true for us. God knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly why we're hiding. But for our sakes, we have to respond. God, I'm here. God, I was hiding because I'm ashamed of my behavior. Here's where I'm at the moment. Honesty helps break hiding. Honesty helps break hiding. The second thing I wrote down is step into the light. Step into the light. Hiding is rooted in shame and the feeling that if we don't hide, we'll be exposed. Shame convinces us that if God sees us, that he'll reject us. Shame doesn't want to face the reality of what we've done. We're embarrassed. We probably knew better. So we hide and we try to cover ourselves. Christ addresses this with the Pharisees. If you want to turn with me to Luke 12, verse 2, we'll look at a couple New Testament scriptures here. Luke 12 and verse 2 and verse 3. Christ said, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed." There's nothing you've tried to hide. Put some sort of man-made covering over that's not going to become exposed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear and the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. It's foolishness to try to hide from God. It's foolishness to think we can stay somehow hidden and he doesn't know. God knows. Let's go over to 1 John 1, 1 John 1 and verse 7 through 9. Here in 1 John, first chapter, verse 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us from all sin. His blood did. If we walk in the light, if we say we have no sin, and not a single one of us here in the room can say that. But if we try to say that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we, on the opposite side, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He knows. We need to just stop lying to ourselves. And, you know, he says, you know, confess it. God's just, he'll forgive you. He can, his blood was, Christ's blood was big enough, full enough to cover all sins. Let's turn to Psalm 32 now. I love this psalm. It's a psalm of David, Psalm 32. We know from David's life, David did some great, amazing things. We also know from David's life, boy, he messed up big. I love what David's able to capture and understand. Psalm 32. In verse 1, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So he has sins, but those sins have been covered, and God is not imputing, isn't charging him with those sins. They're covered. Well, how? Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Salah. Saying, "I'm not trying to hide, Father. You know, you see, I've left them out in the open, exposed in the light." And then in verse 7, he says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. I don't want to hide from you, God. I want to hide in you. I want you to be my safe place. Even though I have sins, I've transgressed, I want you to be where I hide." That's a beautiful reverse imagery here. We need to walk in the light. We also need to face the light, not try to hide in dark corners and hope no one notices or sees that we're a sinner. Instead of pulling away, we want to echo these words, "God, you're my hiding place." James 4:8 puts it this way, and we won't turn there. I'll just quote this memory verse for many of you. It says, "Draw near to God, and what will God do?" Draw near to us, right? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, is what James 4:8 says. That's a promise. How do we do that? Well, that means we have to pray even when our prayers are messy. And what I mean by that is sometimes, well, I'll tell a story. When I was a senior in high school, I think it was my senior year, I wanted to go to a dance on a Friday night. And I'm trying to reason around the fact that I don't have any other options to go on dances. And I wanted to go. And my mom says, "Troy, if you need to go, don't lie to yourself that it's okay. Don't lie to yourself that, you know, it's not against what God wants for you. Just tell God, I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyway." She wanted me to be honest with God in my mistake that I was making, but not to somehow try to convince myself that it was right. And I use that as an example of it taught me, and it has stayed with me my whole life, of even if you have to pray and it's messy, at least be real and honest about it, because God can handle it. He already knows where I'm at. He knows what I'm, you know, what I'm working through. And I did. I went to the dance. I'm there 10 minutes. I walked once around the room and I left. That conscience was eating at me, and I knew I shouldn't be there. And I did a lap around the room and I walked back out. But I needed my mom to say that to me that day. And again, stayed with me. So pray when it's messy, even when it's imperfect, because prayer brings us before God's presence, and God can work within honesty. God can work within that realness. It's not stiff arming him. It's saying, I'm a sinner, I'm messing up, but I still want to have a relationship with you. And I want you to see me. I'm not hiding from you. Again, God doesn't need anything for us. It's for our good. God doesn't need us to pray. He wants us to for our good. The next thing I wrote down was put your faith in who God is. Put your faith in who God is. So the serpent, when we go back to Genesis 3, and you don't need to turn back there. I'll have you turn somewhere else here in a moment. But in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan was masterful at getting Eve to doubt who God is, to doubt his goodness, his truth. And he does this with us too. Satan gets us to believe that all the time that we won't be forgiven, our sins are too big, God's too upset, that we won't be loved, he'll pull away from us because he sees that we're imperfect. Yet the truth of the Bible doesn't show that. Exodus, I'll read two verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We could turn many places in the Bible to see who God is, but I really like how this is worded. And I think it shows at least enough of a complete picture of God that it'll remind us who our great God is. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That's who God is. Gracious, merciful. He's slow to get mad. He seeks out the lost. He abounds in goodness. So put your faith in who God is. Next, we confess, like we saw David talk about back in Psalm, I forget what Psalm that was, but where we just read, where David said, "I confess." Confess what God already knows. Confess what God already knows. So confession is about admitting what we did wrong, which God already knows, so that we can then be free to repent and move forward. So, like David, we're to acknowledge our sin, not hide our iniquities, confess our transgression, and God forgives. That was Psalm 32 that I was trying to remember. Let's look at one more Psalm of David, Psalm 139. I'll read just a few different verses here. I'll read verses 7, 12, 23, and 24 for anybody taking notes. Psalm 139, verses 7, 12, 23, and 24. David wrote in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Verse 12, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." God sees perfectly fine in the dark and the light. There's no hiding from him. Verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God." We have a hymn that uses these words. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." That's what we want. God already knows. God already sees. God's even already provided the solution, the covering through his life of his son. I'll quote another scripture found in Luke 19 and verse 10. It's another scripture of our Lord and Savior. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." I'm going to read that one more time. For the Son of Man, this is the purpose why he came, is to seek and to save that which is lost. You might even say those who are hiding. He's looking for, where are you? To save. It's why he came. God provided the perfect covering and all those different, from the very first clothing that he made for them to what we saw in Leviticus to atonement, they're all shadows and types, and they all pointed to Christ. And it doesn't end at baptism and the forgiveness of our sins. We have to put on Christ. And that's another imagery that Genesis is trying to show us. What did that animal that had to give its life, died, sin, I mean, sin, blood, sacrifice, they put on that animal. That covering came from the one that gave its life in that sacrifice. That makes sense? Well, in Galatians 3 and verse 27, Galatians 3:27, another memory verse for many of you, says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Just like you would, that Adam and Eve put on that first animal, he's our covering. We are supposed to put on the one who gave his life for us, who caused us to be covered, and every day we are supposed to be putting on Christ as our covering. He's the ultimate covering that we want to put on. Brethren, from the very beginning, humanity's instinct was to hide. Adam and Eve felt exposed, afraid, ashamed, and so they withdrew. They covered themselves with fragile leaves, hoping it would be enough, but it wasn't. And it never is. Our homemade leaf coverings, our excuses, our distractions, our busyness, our silence, our isolation can never cover or heal the shame, and they cannot restore relationship. But in that moment when they hid, God did not turn away. He came into the garden. He called out, "Where are you?" Not because he lacked knowledge, but because he longed for the relationship. He sought them, he covered them, and he made a way back. And he's still doing that for us today. Every time we hide, every time we feel too stained, too embarrassed, too unworthy, God is still the one who walks toward us, not away from us. He's still the one who seeks, who calls, who covers, not with leaves that crumble, but with the life and the covering of his own son. So let's stop hiding. Let's step into the light. Let's let God cover what we can't fix. And let's draw near to the one who already knows, already sees, and still chooses you.